It's my friend David Anderson that's going to sing just before the preaching today.
Take our Bibles this morning, please, and open them to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter number 29. Proverbs 29 is where we will be at today. Now, next week, for those that are looking to do a little advanced reading and meditating, next week we'll be in Proverbs 30, verses 29 through 31, those three verses for next week. So if you want to take a look at that during the week this week, that would be great. But today it's 29 and verse number 18. Let's go ahead and read that verse together. Proverbs 29:18. Read it with me. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would help us now during this time. So important, Lord, that your truth be proclaimed. God, I pray that you would keep my ideas and my truth out of it, and it would just be what your word says. So help us, please. as you've helped me in my study, preparation for this, that what is presented here today would just be your truth. God, I pray that as well as we hear it, as we listen today, that you would cause our supposition of what the truth is to perhaps be set aside and listen to what your truth is. I pray your Holy Spirit would guide us in this endeavor here this morning. God, I also ask that we would allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts and that we would obey your Spirit, thereby honoring the preaching of your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is a proverb, and as we've been doing now for several months, we've been looking at a proverb on Sunday. A proverb is a whole lot of information boiled down into one, like what we might call one pithy little statement. The trick in trying to figure out, or not the trick, the job that we have in figuring out a proverb is to open it up, unravel it, and see what all is in there. It's kind of like if you've had any experience with computers, you know, when you get a computer download sometimes from some other source, they'll send it to you and the icon on your screen will be that of a file folder. But this one has a zipper on it. You've seen those before? And you've got to unzip that file, and when you do, poof, all this information inside comes out. And they keep it all zipped up in a little file. That's kind of like what a proverb is. And so our attempt every week is to unzip this file folder and see what the truth is that's inside. Not only see what the truth is, but like a zipped folder on our computer, to see how all that information works together. And more importantly, like the zipped folder, how that information is going to help us. Because that's why we're unzipping it, right? And of course, we're hoping there's no virus in that. So I want to assure you, this zipped folder here has been virus scanned. There's no viruses in here this morning. So let's unzip it and see what is in there. To understand this proverb, we have to understand first what is meant by some of the words. That's always a helpful place to start. Looking at that word, vision. Because our proverb says, where there is no vision. Okay, so first of all, what is meant by the word vision? It actually occurs some 31 times in the Old Testament. Now, every occurrence of that word vision in the Old Testament, because you understand, a word can have several different meanings, okay? Every single occurrence of that word, it's referring to something that has been communicated by God to man. That's the word vision. Where there is no vision, where there is no something communicated by God to man, okay? Let's go a little bit deeper. It has nothing to do with another idea of the word vision, like natural optimism, idealism, personal enthusiasm, goal setting. We've got to have a vision for 2020. We've got to have a vision for where we're going to go in our career. It has nothing to do with that. Solomon is speaking of something that is quite outside of human initiation. All of our other applications of that word vision have to do with us and what we're doing, our goal setting, our idealism, or whatever it is. Solomon's reference is something outside of us. For Moses, it was seeing him who is invisible. For Paul, it was seeing a light from heaven on that road to Damascus. For us, this word vision, it is seeing a prophetic vision of God as related to man's need. As God uses that word throughout the Old Testament, it's referring to us seeing a prophetic vision of God, not necessarily a spooky dream with mist floating through it. It's just a vision of God, prophetic vision of God, as related to man's need. Without this vision, without this prophetic vision of God in regards to our needs, it says there in our proverb, people perish. Without that, people perish. That means, another word here, perish. That means they become naked or cast off restraint are two different ideas behind that word perish. So let's first look at what it is when we have an absence of this vision. So the Bible teaches, and history certainly has confirmed throughout the history of civilization over and over again, that the spiritual condition of the church largely determines the moral condition of the world. Now, there would be some in our world today that would fight that. Separation of church and state. Okay? At least that's how the phrase is said. I believe the original intention of that, at least in our founding fathers, was separation of state from church, which fits with the context of that era. But there are some that would rebel against the church telling the world what to do. Moral legislation, okay? And by the way, I'll be first to say, you cannot legislate morality. That is not the government's job, I don't believe, to be passing laws as to what is and isn't moral. The way to affect the moral climate of a country is to have the heart changed. Not passing laws. If the heart's changed, see folks, and I've said this before too, and I'm all for being involved in politics to some degree, okay? We do have a responsibility to vote. God allowed us this mechanism for putting right people in office. So because God allowed us that freedom, He's given us that freedom, we are derelict if we don't use that freedom He's given to us and not vote. That would be wrong. We need to vote. We need to have an understanding of what's going on to some degree in politics. But when it comes to legislating morality, we can't. They tried that before. See, what did they call that? Prohibition. It didn't work. Getting the right people in office, getting the right number or the right types of votes on the Supreme Court is not going to do anything about our culture's view that it's okay to kill babies. It's not going to change people's thinking. What is? Their heart changing. And how does the heart change? It's not when churches get involved in politics. It's when churches, us people, we are the church, get involved in changing people's hearts with the truth of the gospel. We could close down Planned Parenthood and not have to pass one single law. All you got to do is take away their customers. They wouldn't have anyone coming in for abortions, or Planned Parenthood, as they like to call it. So they would have to shut their doors without casting a single vote. We could do that. No, God could do that. And so the spiritual condition of a church, as has been shown through history, does largely determine the moral condition of the world. As a church becomes more apathetic, the moral condition of the world continues to get worse. So we as Christians, the Bible says, we are the salt of the earth. Now, salt. What is salt? It's a preservative. It's a cause of high blood pressure too, but that doesn't fit this. It is a preservative, okay? As Christians, with that analogy, as salt, as Christians, we are to take into custody, that's the word preserve, the idea behind it, take into custody the corruption of the world. As Christians, as salt of the earth, it is our responsibility to take into custody the corruption that's in this world. In other words, it's not the way we see it today. The corruption's out there. We come over here into our little safe space on Sunday and say, oh, if they just leave me alone, we'll leave them alone. It's not our place to tell them what to do. Yes, it is. God tells us, all of us, what to do, okay? And when we take that approach, we'll leave them alone, we're not taking it into custody. When it's in custody, you have control of it. And I'm not talking about Christians browbeating people into doing what we want them to do. But it is certainly not letting them do their thing. If they leave us alone, we'll leave them alone. Taking into custody the corruption of the world. In other words, to contain it. How do we contain it? Again, it's not by passing votes, passing laws. I mean, it's going after people's hearts. How many of you would prefer this in your workplace? The boss comes in and he has something new that he wants to do. Don't you love new? We have a new policy. Yay! So there's a new policy, and it has to begin. It's already been decided by all of those that make more money than us. They've decided this is going to be best for us. They decided that for us. Okay. Because that's the way it works in the workplace, right? So the boss comes in. He has the job of implementing this new policy. Now, there's two ways he could do it. There's one way he could say, this is a new policy. You'll do it. You will conform to it by the end of the week or you're fired. He could do it that way. Or he could say, look, we have this new policy. Let me explain to you what's involved with this new policy, why we needed to make this change, and what it's going to do for us in our workplace. Which one would you prefer? Obviously, the second one, right? Unless you're those that don't like change, then you don't want any of it, right? We would prefer that second one. So as Christians, we cannot take the first approach. This is what God's Word says, you do this, or else. How about the second approach? Just interacting with people, showing an interest in them, like you want your boss to show an interest in you and what's important to you and your thoughts on the subject. And let's see how the policy is going to work. Let's see how God's law is going to help my life. And we take that approach. That's a whole lot different than forcing it down someone's throat. If there's something wrong with... let me back up here. So we are the salt of the earth. The Bible says we're also the light of the world. Maybe you've heard that analogy, that metaphor before. Now, here's something about light. Light always dispels darkness. I have never gone into a dark room, turned on the light, and the darkness stayed. It always scatters. Always. And when you take light out of the room, guess what happens? The darkness comes back in every single time. That's the law of light and darkness, so to speak. Lightness dispels darkness. Now, why is it the darkness that's in our world isn't being dispelled based on that truth? Is there something wrong with our light as Christians? Remember what I said at the beginning. The moral condition of a church has largely determined, or the spiritual condition of a church largely determines the moral condition of a culture. Here's how it works. If the darkness seems to be winning, light dispels darkness. So we have to ask the question, what's wrong with our light? Where there is no vision, our proverb says, where there is no vision, where there is no prophetic vision of God as it relates to man's need, the reverse actually happens. Darkness comes in. Because there is no prophetic vision of God as related to man's need. So what happens first with the absence of this vision? First of all, people become spiritually defenseless. You take away God's prophetic vision. And just as a matter of an object to look at, we're referring to God's Word here. You take this out, okay, and people become spiritually defenseless. The commentator, Matthew Henry, he puts it this way. They are stripped of their armor and exposed to danger when you take God's Word out. Our public schools, since they took the Bible out of the public school, okay? I'm not condemning all public education, because we have great teachers in this church in our local school system. But when you take the Bible out, when they took it out, did our schools get better or worse? When we take God's prophetic vision out, as Matthew Henry puts, we are stripped of our armor and are exposed to danger at that point. Here's an example. In the Garden of Eden, the vision of God, okay, the prophetic vision of God in regards to man's need dominated the lives of Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us they fellowshiped with him. They walked with him daily in the garden. They had such close fellowship with God. When they lost that vision, they became spiritually defenseless. The Bible says they knew it. They knew they were naked. They had lost their protection. The Israelites in the Old Testament, as long as they had the vision, God's prophetic vision for in regards to man's needs, as long as they had that vision and they were focused on that, they were unconquerable. They could not be beat. When they turned their eyes from Moses, God's representation to them, when they turned their eyes from Moses to seek after other gods, Exodus chapter 32 tells us they became naked unto their shame, spiritually defenseless. Now you take the biggest, toughest guy in the world, okay? Why are you all looking at me? That was really self-serving, I know. You take the biggest, toughest guy you can think of, okay? The He-Man of He-Man. And he is the toughest, roughest guy. Nothing scares him, okay? You put him in a crowd, and he'll take on the whole crowd. You put him in a crowd with no clothes on, he's not going to be so brave, is he? Not to mention it's a little awkward. He loses some of his defenses. When we strip God out of our lives, we lose our defenses. We expose ourselves to dangers that are in the world. Christ, he looked unto the multitudes, it says in the New Testament. He saw they were scattered. They were scattered like a sheep with no shepherd. Now, just think about that analogy. You have this flock of sheep, and you have a shepherd. And his job is not just to pose for pictures from passing tourists, okay, where they still have those in the world. His job is to protect those sheep, to keep them together as a group. As a group, as an organized, unified group. Today we would call that the church. Church is important, folks. Okay, sheep that are scattered, they lose their defenses. Jesus looked on the multitude, saw they were scattered, saw they had no shepherd, saw they were defenseless. Now, what happens second after we become spiritually defenseless? Then people become naturally defiant. After we go through that defenseless stage, listen to how Paul describes a people that has cast off restraint. They're spiritually defenseless. And they cast off restraint by casting off the vision. In other words, I don't want gods in my life. I don't want God's word. I don't believe it. I'm an atheist. I don't believe the Bible. Whatever excuse they have, they cast it off. Romans chapter 1, here's what God says, verse 28 through 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God in their daily lives, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And then he goes on, they are full of envy, murder, strife, which is not getting along, deceit, maliciousness. He goes on. This is someone who has cast off the vision of God and are become naturally defiant. He says they are full of envy. Here we go. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, here's what God says. They not only do those things, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's what happens when we are defiant against God's word, his prophetic vision to us to meet our needs. We get rid of this, and that whole list of things takes place. Now, I look across the room here, I don't see any murderers. That's good, okay?
I don't see any like really bad people like were mentioned in this list here. But the list isn't just really bad people in our society. I mean, look at what it's saying here. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, coveting, envy, strife, not getting along. Am I describing anyone's household right now at times? Insolent, haughty, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Am I describing anyone's household right now? Without understanding, that means a lack of wisdom. We do things that are stupid, and after we do them, we're like, oh, that was stupid. What'd I do that for? And though we know as Christians, see, I believe in the large part, this is to Christians, not just unsaved people. They know God's righteous decrees. They know what God's word says. Most people have an understanding, too, of what the Ten Commandments are. Even though we know God's righteous decree, and we know that those who practice those things, those who break the Ten Commandments, we know that God's word says they deserve to die. We know that. But even so, we still do those things, and we approve those who do those things. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But that is the natural progression when the people have no vision. They then become naturally defiant. It becomes a second nature to them. And notice how this all began. There in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God in their daily lives," they did not acknowledge God. They got up Monday, they went to work, came home. Got up Tuesday, went to work, came home. Oh, we do church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday is different. I acknowledge God on Sunday. But Monday through Saturday, that's me time. See, we're not acknowledging God in every facet of our life. And then when the world, life, the bad stuff in life, when we suffer consequences for our wrong choices from Monday through Saturday, when that stuff happens, we're like, why? What's going on here? I've never known anyone that has regretted going to church faithfully. But I have met people that have regretted not having gone to church faithfully for various reasons. We, as Christians, we are the prophets, the mouthpieces of the Lord, and we affect our homes and our communities and our countries when we lose the vision of God. And I think it starts in our homes first. When we lose the vision, God's prophetic vision, as relates to our needs, when we don't have that in our homes, that's where things start. We can reverse this, though. And that's the good part about this. We can reverse this. When we have the presence of His vision, here's what it produces. First of all, it produces a redeeming passion. Now, that word redeem, it means to buy back. How many of you ever sold something and you regretted selling it? Like that car when you were in high school, right? Your first car. Wouldn't you love to get that back? Well, not mine. You should see it. I don't want it back. I have looked on eBay for it. They're still around. You know, the eBay auction starting at $1 tells you about my first car. And then my second car when I was in college, it was a 77 Mercury Comet. Whoa. Yay. I drove it for a couple of years, gave it to a guy that was having some financial issues, and I didn't need it anymore because I upgraded to a Chevette. that came with the marriage. So I gave this guy this old Comet that I have, because his car was broke down. He needed to get to work. You know what he did? He took it to the junkyard, got $50, bought the part he needed from the junkyard to fix his car. That's what my Comet was like, okay? But we're talking about a redeeming passion, a passion that is able to buy something back. What have we lost? We've lost that prophetic vision of God. We've lost the protection, the defenses that we've had, as we've already talked about. We can reverse that with a redeeming passion. Lamentations chapter 3 talks about that. We'll get there in just a minute. But let's look at that word vision again. God's word in regards to man produces passion. That is the opposite of apathy, is it not? This lackadaisical attitude, that's the opposite of passion. Do we have that? Do we have the lackadaisical attitude when it comes to God's word in relation to our society and culture and what should and shouldn't be done? Or do we have a passion for it? Let me ask you this way. You're saved, okay? I'm assuming you're saved. You're saved, right? You're going to heaven. If the church is able, if our church, Grace Baptist Church, if we are able to, you're already saved, you're going to heaven, the church is able to pay its bills, keep the attendance pretty much where it's at, stay exciting and relevant to us, keep planning nice fellowships for us, continue to do things as they do, not be molested by the world or our enemies outside the world. They're leaving us alone. We're able to do our thing in here and continue on as we've always been doing. They just leave us alone until Jesus returns. Would you be okay with that? Just think about that. Would you be okay with that? If we would be okay with that, I have to ask, where is our passion? Like the passion of a church that's just starting and they have a handful of believers renting a school to meet in every week. They have a passion to not stay there. To see more people added to the church. To go out and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, okay? They're out connecting with people, trying to bring them into God's church. They have a passion for that. Do we have that passion? Or have we gotten lackadaisical about our church, but maybe even lackadaisical about God's prophetic vision to us in relation to man's needs? Jesus, it says in the New Testament, he wept over souls. He had that much passion. He wept over souls. And I've said this before, and I think I'm comfortable saying it again because I think a lot of people feel this way. Now, when we walk out of here, there's all kinds of people outside this building, isn't there? If you spend time with the sheriff's office or the police department, you're going to see all kinds of other people that maybe we don't ever interact with. You drive through Springfield, you're going to see people on the street corners that we probably never interact with. What is our view towards them? Druggy? Needs to just get a job. Jesus would look at that person and weep over their soul. Now, I'm not saying that they're not druggies and they need to get off drugs. I'm not saying that they don't need to get a job, because they do, according to what Jesus says about employment. But where's my passion for someone like that? The passion that Christ had for souls. He not only wept over individual souls, but he wept over vast crowds. He wept over cities, the Bible tells us. To have that kind of passion, the kind of passion that wants to see people redeemed. Brought back into the fold. It started with Adam and Eve. They were in. They got out. And ever since that time, God has been about the business of trying to redeem His people back into the fold. That's the focus of God's Word. Like the passion that Christ has. It would, if we had that passion, here's what I think it would do in our lives. It would kill all the selfishness in my life if I had that passion for people like Jesus did. Because when I would see someone that needs Christ, I wouldn't, as I was showing my class today, I wouldn't ignore them and look at my task list. Oh no, I gotta do this, I gotta do this, I'm this, busy. Oops, sorry, moving on by. If I had passion for people, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be so selfish with my time, with my finances, with my thoughts. Sometimes I don't even give them a second thought because I got too many other things to think about. To have Christ's passion, it would kill all the selfishness in our lives. It would kill all of the laziness that we have. It would kill the carelessness. It would kill the apathy that we have in our lives. And it in turn would send us out. This passion would send us out to, as Christ did, seek and to save the lost. To redeem, bring them back in. That's what His passion compelled Him to do. Here is what else this vision will produce in us as we begin to reverse things. There's going to be a responsive action. The next part of our proverb, it says, "And he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And he that keepeth the law, happy or blessed is he." Now, those of us that are parents, we can understand this concept really well. Okay? We're hoping our children understand this concept sooner rather than later. If they would just obey the rules, they would be happy, wouldn't they? In your home. If they disobey the rules and they're still happy, you're dropping the ball, okay? They need to be unhappy when they disobey the rules. They need to be not blessed. Oh, you disobeyed me 17 times this week. Well, here, let's go buy you a new video game. Well, some parents do that, okay? Hoping they can bribe their children into obedience. Doesn't work, but that's okay. We understand this concept, though. James writes for us in the New Testament, he says, for us to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. That means we hear it on Sunday and we do it on Monday when we go to work. That's a passion that I have, that I try to convey in my preaching. In my study, I try to look for not just what is the truth of God's Word, but I really try to look for how do I do this on Monday? I mean, isn't that what most people want to know? If I'm supposed to do God's Word, okay, how do I do this great truth when I go to work on Monday? When I go to work on Monday and my boss comes flying in on a broomstick, how do I do that at that moment? How do I do God's Word? This is what we're talking about here. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. We're going to be a hearer on Sunday, but a doer on Monday. We're going to be a doer on Tuesday. We're going to be a doer on Wednesday. Imagine doing what we hear on Sunday the rest of the week in our homes, in our workplaces, in the community. That's going to have an effect. He tells us, James tells us, that if we are doers of the Word, here's the word he used, we are blessed. We're happy. And then, two verses down from that in James, when he says, if we're doers of the Word, we will be blessed. So it's that same context, he says this, he adds to it, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Do you know how it goes? to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to remain unspotted from the world. So it's in the same context of not being just a hearer of the word, but being a doer. If we're a doer, we're going to be blessed. And then he adds to it, here's one way to do it. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Yourself be unspotted from the world. To be, in other words, to be responsive to the needs of humanity that are all around us. A vision, a passion, and the resulting action does not allow us to be apathetic to the needs of people around us. It can't. It doesn't allow us to be apathetic to the needs of our community, to the needs of our neighbors right next door. Whether they're widows or orphans or single mothers or abused children or homeless or addicts, we will not be apathetic to those needs. Several years ago, there was a term that came out several decades ago. It was called social gospel. If you're familiar with that, you've heard that term. You don't hear it much anymore. It was real popular. This new gospel called social gospel became very popular. But there was one problem. There was no gospel in it. It was all about meeting the social needs of society around us. Churches were flocking to that concept. We're going to open up soup kitchens. We're going to open up homeless shelters. We're going to go dig wells. We're going to go do all this stuff to meet the needs of society. But they didn't take the gospel with them, and yet they called it social gospel. In response to that, okay, Christianity has recognized that's not helping anyone spiritually. So in response to that, here's what I believe has happened. The Christian community has swung away from that, but they've swung so far away from it that they've lost their sense of involvement in the needs of the human race around us. And we've gone exactly too far the opposite way. Suffering humanity must see God through our acts of caring. That's what this passion results in. Us doing. Not just saying and feeling. Christ was always ready to help the sick. He was never too busy. Because he had so many other things to go. And I know if you're a young couple, you've got children, you're busy. Okay? If you're middle-aged, you maybe got children in college. You're busy trying to pay for that, right? If you're retired, I'm not there yet, but oh, that's the life, isn't it? All that time on your hands. No, because you got 3 doctor visits every day of the week, right? We're all busy. We're all always busy. But Christ was always ready to help the sick. To call forth the dead, to feed the hungry, to meet the needs of children, to lift. Here's one that's tough for us self-righteous Christians. He was always ready to lift up someone who had fallen into sin. That one's tough for self-righteous Christians to do. Because many times within the Christian community, when someone falls into sin, we just shake our heads at them. That's a shame. Because all of us can fall into sin. Oh, no, me. Shame on you. That's pride. God says, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. That could be us. Woe to the man who falls and there's no one there to help him get back up. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. Who's going to help him get back up? His Christian community. If they have the passion that comes from the prophetic vision of God that talks about forgiveness and restoration. Christ was always ready to help up those who had fallen into sin. Always. We have a moral obligation not only to give the gospel, but to relieve human need, folks. When the Word of God is not followed, there's no vision. That means there is no Word of God that God has given to us to meet the needs of man. We need to get that vision back. We need to bring it back into our personal lives. We need to bring it back into our homes, into our schools, into our communities. Whoa, you're getting big now. Okay, let's just start with us. And here's what happens. If we start with us today, okay, let's say I'm going to start with me today. I'm going to bring it back into my life. I'm going to have that passion for God's Word. I'm going to restore that vision in my life. When I leave here today, guess what happens to that restored vision of God's Word in my life? It goes with me. Uh-oh. My wife better look out, because that means it's going home with me too. I've just brought it into my home. My boss, well, wait a minute, that would be me. Your boss, okay, your coworkers better look out, because you're taking it to work with you tomorrow. You're going to be like a whole new employee. They're not going to know what to do with you. You're going to be like such a star employee, they're going to give you 4 raises next week. I'm not guaranteeing that. I'm just hypothetically speaking here, okay? But you understand what I mean. How do we affect our community and our culture? We bring the vision back into our own lives and then take it with us. But we have to decide to do that. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this vision that you've given to us. God's Word, the Holy Bible, as we call it. Your words to us as related to our needs. It's all about our needs and your desire to restore us to that relationship you once had with your creation. God, we need that passion back in our lives. We need your Word back in our lives. And God, I pray that you would do that. Help us to make that decision to just bring it home to ourselves here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's